It has to do with our attitude, our understanding, our biblical thinking. When we come to understand God's word and our relationship with God and what that entails in life, living in a fallen world, in a world that is not our friend, a world that is not going to help us to know Jesus Christ. And so we have to understand that, even though that's something I think that our mind and our body constantly is in a battle with, is the need to cling to Christ and have the right kind of an attitude through thick and through thin. And here is Paul's attitude, and there are really three words in here and that are very, very important to us. When he's talking about this, he talks about most gladly, which seems to be an oxymoron from this ugly thorn in the flesh that he's dealing with, or the fact that he is well content. And then he talks about perseverance, continuing in the faith, which is something that applies to all three of those, really. Apply not just to apostles, but they apply to everyone who has a right relationship by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, with that, let me one just briefly ask the Lord to help me and help us as we listen, as we are engaged in God's holy and precious word. Father, we're so grateful to have your word. Oh Lord, what would we do without it? Thank you that we can gather around it and drink from it. And I pray thee that you would help me to speak and help us all to hear and be encouraged and be strengthened in thee. That's what we need. Oh, be our guide. Be present with us by your Spirit and your power. Speak through me, Father, and speak through the word that is read, that is talked about, discussed. Oh, that the name of Christ would be honored, and that we would be changed, that we would be more like the Lord Jesus, that we would be able to live in a way that is pleasing to you. That's what we seek, Father. Help us. We pray thee and bless anyone here, Lord, everyone here, in one form or another, whether they know thee not or whether they know thee and need to know thee more, because we all do. Bless this time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you heard the reading of the text, and I'm going to start in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and you may recall that this is an important section of Scripture, which we've gone to many times, because this is the close out and the last words of Christ before the cross to his disciples. Judas is now absent. He's gone. He left in chapter 13. And he's got the 11 there that are going to be the formation of this church that will replace, at least temporarily, the nation of Israel as the custodians of the Word of God. And he is focused on the abiding in me. Where does our strength come from? In me, in him, in Christ. There are, with this passage, as we will just briefly look at, let's begin in verse 1. I'm the vine, this is Christ speaking, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Here is this in me, again, taking away against the backdrop of Judas. Judas is the one who was taken away. And the others are to bear fruit, and in the bearing of that fruit, he says that he prunes. You know, Galatians 2:20, one of those verses that you should very well know, that says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but he lives in me. That is so important. If we just hold your finger here and go forward for a moment to 2 Corinthians again, and go to the next chapter, chapter 13, with this testing yourself verse that has to do with what Paul is really going to close out this letter on. He says in 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus Christ is in you. Notice that phrase. Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. What's the issue here? Always in relationship to God, is Jesus Christ residing in me? Is his power in me? Is his influence, is his lordship now part and parcel of my life? It's not just about external things that are religious things, but it is Christ in us. And that's what John is saying back here, or he's quoting the Lord Jesus back here in John chapter 15. Now, go back to that, John 15, look at verse 6. And I know I'm jumping around. Here is Christ saying, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. This speaks of this abiding with him. And we know that word as meno, which means continues with him. We're talking here about perseverance. Christianity is not about, so to speak, how we start, but how we continue and end. That's why Paul, when he came to the end of his days, he said, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I kept the faith. I kept the faith. And you see, this is a statement to these disciples in the form of both an encouragement to continue and a warning not to continue. And it's the same for you and for me. Look another place, just briefly. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. This is a very important parable that the Lord Jesus spoke. It's called the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower, or I like to say, call it the parable of the soils. And it is a picture of the Word of God being likened to a farmer in that day that was out spreading the seed on the ground. And the picture here is the Word of God going forth and the receptivity to that Word in the different kinds of soil, or in this case, the different kinds of hearers that hear the Word and what they do with it. And not what they do with it immediately, but what they do with it over time. And you'll see that he gives the parable at first, and then he gives the explanation for that parable later in this passage. Now, we can't uncover this in any depth, but I want you to look with me as a reminder of the importance of this abiding, this continuing. Now look down at verse 19 of chapter 13. He says, when anyone, this is the explanation, hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away. What has been sown in his heart? This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. Now, that's the person that immediately just disqualifies the preaching and the teaching of God's word as useless. But that's not all he deals with here, because the picture is of whether the seed, the Word of God, takes permanent root. What is it that God uses to reveal whether it is permanent, that it is real, or superficial? Look back up at 13:5-7. He explains, These are the different soils, the different hearers of the word. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And then we go down to verse 20 and 21 through 22, really, and he gives the explanation of those kinds of hearers, again, related to soil. He says, the one whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And then he says, and the one whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now, there's an initial reception, but it doesn't last. These are hearers that do not abide. Now, the issue with any man is trust. He sees God through eyes of confidence and knows by faith that his will is always right and best. And that's the one that will weather the storms of life, the thorns in the flesh. And that's what I'm relating this back to. I hope you see that. Paul's thorn in the flesh was humanly not only an encumbrance, as we looked at last time, but also by the false apostles, they claimed that he could not be an apostle because of it. Now, in our text, Paul has already discussed his incredibly difficult ministry situations. You know, he listed all of those things back in chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, that he had gone through from hardships and difficulties and threats and shipwreck and being stoned, all these kinds of things. But the toughest in the sense of unexplainable and seemingly unreasonable is this thorn in the flesh that he has been given, which we see in verse 7. Now, I know I'm getting you to flip around a lot of places, but hold your finger here in 2 Corinthians, if you would, and let's go over to Galatians, one book over. Galatians, and look at chapter 4 of Galatians. And by the way, Paul is dealing with similar people in the Galatian church that he dealt with in the Corinthian church, those that were being troubled by apostatizers, those false apostles that had come in and were adding things or taking away things from the simplicity of devotion to Christ. Now, in Galatians 4, look at verse 12. Paul is making his argument here similarly to 2 Corinthians. He says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you. You have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness, here we go, that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. I think this is very likely the thorn in the flesh. We don't know that for sure, but it seems logical. Last time I took you later in Galatians where he talked about, see what large print or whatever that I'm writing with my own hand. And here he talks about plucking out their own eyes for him. They sympathized initially with Paul, and I suspect they did as well in Corinth. But along came these false apostles and used this against Paul, saying something like, if he was a true apostle, he wouldn't have this physical issue. He wouldn't have this. Yet back in our text, chapter 12 and verse 7, who was it that gave this encumbrance to Paul? Sometimes that's hard for people to follow. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. Now, he doesn't say specifically, he doesn't mention God here, but who gives? Who's the one that gave it to him? It was God himself that purposely gave this hard thing to Paul. He purposely used Satan to bring this tough situation for his purposes. Why? It was part of Paul's pruning. Back to John 15, do you see that? It was part of Paul. Even Paul has to be pruned. That's amazing to me. We kind of think of him as Superman, I do. But he had to be pruned so that he wouldn't rely on self but God, is what he says here in verse 7. And it was this element, it was also just like the parable of the soils or the sower, it was a proof as well, what Christ was talking about, that you continue, that you abide, it also becomes a proof of his relationship to God by his perseverance. Now, by the way, for those good Calvinists out there, you know that perseverance of the faith is one of the 5 points of a Calvinism. But really, that doesn't matter. It's one of the points in Scripture. Okay? That's the issue, isn't it? Now, so I want to focus now here upon this power of his on display beginning in verse 8. Now, we're back in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 8. Paul says, concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. To Paul, this thorn prevented his full potential. We talk about that today, don't we? A lot. I think in school and everywhere, you know, you need to reach your full potential, and it's usually put in some kind of a context that it may not should be in, but regardless of that, we think of that as a good thing, having our full potential, and it made no sense to Paul. And so we note God did not take away this encumbrance, which was Paul's reasoning and would be my reasoning and your reasoning, and we look at this and say, this doesn't make sense, but God's purpose was different. And he's God. He's in charge. And as we're going to see, he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. In this text, we happen to be given God's reason. Now, for little old you and me, and our problems and situations, we most often will not know or understand God's purpose. Doesn't that sound a lot like living by faith and not by sight? Uh-huh. Uh-huh, it is. Trusting God means that we must have a righteous, holy perspective. What is that perspective? Well, first of all, he is God. And he can do with us and with anyone, any of his creatures, just as he pleases. But also he has a right in what he does, whether we understand it or not. But it goes beyond that, because he is a good God, a wonderful God, a righteous God, a benevolent God, a compassionate God, a loving God. And we have Romans 8:28, and it's always true. He works all things together for good, whether we recognize it or not, or can see it or not at the time, for them that love him and are called according to his purpose. Isn't that wonderful, by the way? Boy, you can really hang a lot onto that verse for your life. So, dearly beloved, this mindset for me and for you is essential Our relationship by faith begins and ends here, and it will be at various points, if not every day and almost every minute, sometimes in small things and sometimes in big things, it will be tested, just as Abraham was tested when he was told to take his son of promise to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. And he didn't know what God was doing, but he went and did it. God stopped him, didn't he? Praise God. Because again, he's a good, compassionate, and loving God. And Abraham passed that test of faith. And we are privileged today to have that recorded for us for our understanding. And that's a wonderful thing. So when we get to verse 9, he says, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" He says, "My power is perfected in weakness." Have you ever thought about that? The big push today in our society is pride and what you deserve and all of this other stuff that wants to exalt mankind. But such things before God are worthless. What does God want? Humility. To this one I will look. He who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word, Isaiah 66:2. And that is seen throughout Scripture. Moses was called the most humble man in all the earth at the time in which he lived. And humility, and only humility, is that point and place where God can begin to work in us. And that's what I believe he means here when he says, "My grace is sufficient." Because what is grace? Well, it's a very broad term, and some of it, sometimes it depends on how it is used. But our unmerited provision is something that we desperately need. Let's just say that first of all. If we don't have the grace of God, we don't have anything. It's something that we desperately need. God's grace is this supernatural ability to trust Him and comply with His will. And you know, without that, there is no answer for people in their difficulties who don't trust God and have thereby just trusting themselves, trusting their own mind, looking out in the darkness with no light. What do they have? They have absolutely nothing to hang on to. Where is this going? Nowhere. See, God wants us to look exclusively to Him and to Him alone. He is the Savior. He is the God. He is our all. As Paul said, "For me to live, Christ." So God's grace for the Christian is this invisible power with wisdom and purpose, and it's working for us, granting the sustaining ability we need to face all the circumstances in this fallen world that will come and do come our way. And so in that regard, whether we can understand it or not, this thorn in the flesh, back to Romans 8:28, was a gift to Paul. Now, you can see the wheels turning in Paul's mind. He's receptive to what God is doing, you see, and that's what we have to be. And that's what he's explaining here in this passage. That we need this understanding and this attitude that all these kinds of things that go on now, first of all, they're temporary. They're also passing. And they're all necessary in order for you and me to be pruned, in order that we can glorify God in our life. We're not here to glorify ourselves. We're not here to worship our own minds. We're not here to hang our hat on psychology or the general trend of anything else that's going on. We are here to glorify God, you see. And so it's all part of enduring what comes our way by faith. And that's why Paul can say, when he's getting in tune, most gladly, therefore, which is a wonderful statement. Most gladly, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. When I'm nothing is when God can be seen best. When I'm walking around like a banty rooster, that's not when God is seen best. That's when I'm reduced to nothing, but the power of Christ can be seen through me. And so this most gladly is not some sort of an exaggeration. It's an understanding based in faith that produces with Paul an attitude, the same attitude, by the way, that Jesus Christ had. If we took the time to go over to Hebrews chapter 12, when it talks about Christ looking at the cross, he said, "For the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame." The joy, the most gladly, the joy set before him, it's joyful to be embarrassingly, terribly hung on a cross in incredible pain for something, by the way, that he didn't do because he was altogether righteous. But he looked beyond that, you see. "Not my will, but thine be done." And Paul is saying the same thing here, in a smaller way, of course. And we must say the same thing in our world, in a smaller way. This is what sets Christians apart, by the way, from the self-centered world. It's saying, if my suffering glorifies God through me, I'm more than just okay with it. I will accept it most gladly, knowing it pleases God and is best. Now that takes faith, brethren, but that's where else can we go? What else can we do but trust Him? Because He desires foremost to be made a testimony. That's what Paul desires. Of the dwelling place of Christ, whatever God requires, and there's no greater purpose for you or me, or as there was for Paul, than what God wants to do with us to the glory of His great name. And it fits right back with our context again, I think, of a key verse, which is Second Corinthians 5:17. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. It's a completely different way of thinking than I would naturally think before. It's interesting to me, and for time I won't turn there, but in Romans chapter 8, where it's talking about, again, Christ in me, God in me, and if we have not the Spirit of God, we don't belong to Him. The whole chapter there is about the Spirit of God and the work of the Spirit of God. And Paul says there in verse 6 that the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And there's no qualifiers there that says, you know, as long as everything's going your way and the way you want it to go, it's life and peace. No. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. In our text now, let's go to verse 10. Paul elaborates. He says, "Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Wow. Think about how crazy that is, humanly speaking. And that little phrase there, I am well content, that word content in the Greek means I approve of what God is doing, or I think well of it. In other words, I'm not angry about it. I'm not upset. I'm not pushing back against it. And what is he really saying here with that meaning of that word? He's saying, I'm lined up with God's will. I want to be used however he seeks to use me. And you think about it, everything about the teaching and revelation of God's holy word is about getting restored in our relationship to him that was lost in the garden. And that means getting aligned with him. God doesn't align with us. We're sinners. We must align with him. And that's what Paul is referring to here, is getting my mind, my heart, my perspective, my attitude all in line with God's will. And God's will is revealed in that sense to you and me as we get up each day and tread through life. Things are not always the same, and things occur that we don't understand and that we would rather didn't occur and so forth. Nobody naturally wants hardships, but we, with the right attitude in him, accept and align ourselves with him and say, I'm well content. If this is God's will for me, I'm well content. So not everyone, by the way, has this thorn in the flesh, as Paul has this supernatural testimony, because most people are angry and bitter and engage in self-pitying, or they withdraw. But here you see we are speaking of the work of God through the humblest of means, for he says, for when I am weak, then I am strong, which again seems to be an oxymoron. How can when I'm weak, then I be strong? Because when I'm weak in my pride and my way thinking, God can't work. I mean, God only works when I am weak in those things. I beg your pardon. So that when I get myself out of the way, get me over there out of the way, then God can begin to work through me for his glory and for his purposes. You know, in Ephesians 6, where it talks about the whole armament of God, it talks about the fact that we need to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And we can't be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might until we get ourselves out of the way. Hope you recognize that. And I'm talking here about a way of thinking, a way of embracing life, an attitude where faith resides at its fullest. And that should be what we want most in our life. Not to be filled with self-importance, but broken before God, seeing our absolute need of him, coming to him as their only source, as he is the only source of true help. Isn't that what it means when it says, come unto me all you that labor and are heavy laden? When you just worn yourself out trying to do your thing and it don't work, come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Rest in him. And that's what I believe he's talking about. And so this persevering mandate, and that's where we're at here, is all over Scripture, connected to genuine faith, and so rich and important, particularly in our time as we think about so much of the prosperity gospel mindset that has creeped into the church. Some churches are absolutely eaten up with it, and other churches and ministries, it's coming in the back door and slipping in there and getting in the minds of people to think that's what it's all about. Yeah, there's going to be a prosperity like we wouldn't believe, but you know where? In the coming kingdom of God. Not in this one. They that wait upon the Lord, they'll renew their strength. And I hope you're waiting upon the Lord today, not expecting the kingdom of God to be likened unto this world. Now, let's put it another way. Paul wanted his life as a changed man of God to be that which was most significant before others. And I think that's why when we get to verse 11, a verse that we didn't come to last time, there's a little change here where he says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. You would think that Paul would have listed what he's going to list here first, and that is signs and wonders that he did as an apostle. He had the ability to do the extension of the Lord Jesus Christ's work on the earth. The Lord Jesus went about healing the sick and raising the dead, and so did the apostles. Now, by the way, that ended with the last apostle, John on the Isle of Patmos. We're not having apostles today doing those things. But until the Word of God was written and completed, that went on to prove that they were the men of God. But Paul here puts not himself first as a miracle worker, but he puts himself first as the demonstration of a man of God by his faith through these circumstances, and particularly through this thorn in the flesh. He wanted it shown that he was a humble man and not just a miracle worker. You see that? I hope you do. That's why I believe the order is this way. And put another way, Paul did what he did with signs and wonders was no more powerful, no more supernatural than what he did in persevering and having this most gladly, well content, persevering attitude. You see, both of them require the work of God, or it's not going to happen. None of us are apostles, but we are Christians with the expected life change, the attitude change, the overcoming ability, power that is still alive today to overcome the world that Christ talked about in John 16. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hated me first. But I have overcome the world. It starts inside of us, doesn't it? And that's what Paul, I believe, is talking about here. And he says in verse 11, almost an apology, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. He doesn't like bragging about all of this. And he says, actually, I should have been commended by you. I should have been commended by you. I should have been recognized as a man of God, changed within. The outside things and surface things can be dressed up, but not the inside things, challenged by the difficulties of life. We can't fake those. And you see, that's one of the reasons that God gives us all this. Because when all the veneer is penetrated and that goes away, then we really know what someone is made of in their relationship to God. And he says he was in no respect inferior, or maybe we could state it this way. He was in no respect of his life and testimony inferior to James or John or Peter. They were all born in the same way by God, and all of them were witnesses to Jesus Christ by their troubled life and were absolutely above reproach in that regard. And you see, that's what's expected and necessary of us. Now, in saying that, I know none of us are going to quite live up to the 100% mark here, but we ought to be moving in that direction. Amen. And so he says in verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. There was no other possibility of explanation of Paul, even in view of what we've already discussed, the thorn in the flesh, all the things that he had to persevere through that he had listed. He wasn't doing this to have a good time or for his own personal pride. He was doing it because of a relationship with God by faith. And that's the reason God obviously put him through this ringer. And he says here, with all perseverance. What does this mean? Again, this is the word hupomone, which means cheerful endurance. He, notwithstanding the opposition and the doubters and the criticizers, all of them who apparently were present when he was teaching, he patiently persevered in bringing the truth and with it the evidence of his true divine commission. And that's the same thing that we are to do. Against all opposition, people that make fun, people that don't understand, people that hate us because of our testimony, unfortunately, that is part of life, isn't it, for the Christian? And he says, with all perseverance. Because wherever the truth is presented, there's great opposition, there will be great opposition. And the more it is presented, the more it offends, it troubles, it pierces the heart, it confronts, it rebukes, it exposes. And the Christian is to do what? Give up and go home? Cave in and say, okay, it was just all a big joke. No. He is to persevere. Keep his eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We cannot expect popularity and love from those not knowing Christ. When I was a kid, long time ago, Christianity was pretty much popular, or at least some form of Christianity. How real it was is another issue altogether, but it's not today. And it's growing darker by the minute. And here is this oddity that is seen here as well, and I'll just mention that, that despite Paul's ability to heal others, to even raise the dead, which he did, he couldn't heal himself. Why not? It was not God's purpose. Everything must be in accordance with God's purpose because God had a better purpose, a tough purpose, but a right purpose. And we don't, as I said last time, we don't get our theology from the circumstances of life. But instead, we must see things as God sees. We must trust Him and see with glory in view and see with the foremost need being the glory of Christ to shine through us. So that the issue that really becomes, do others see Christ in us, right? Because that's what we are. We're light reflectors. Is there no other explanation for our faith when somebody looks at us and our focus and our attitude other than Christ has made us His and is living within us. That's what God wants. That's what God wants. And then Paul makes one final point here in closing out his arguments for his apostleship. He says in verse 13, "For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong." Paul didn't treat the Corinthians any differently than he treated all the churches. He loved them. He gave himself for them in every conceivable way. And he says, "except that I myself did not become a burden to you." And he uses sarcasm here to make a very strong point of this to the consciences and the minds and the hearts of these people that are wavering in their faith and ultimately their relationship with God. Now, let me just make a point of this that is very important. He says, "except that I myself did not become a burden to you." This is a really big point. Paul was never a taker. He was a giver. Paul was never a taker. He was a giver. And his life was serving others just as Christ did not come to be served, but to serve. He was following in his example, and so does Paul. And so must we. God's work through you and me is never about what we can be most comfortable with or happy with or blessed with or puffed up with or any of that sort of thing. It's about what God can do through me. What I can give to others. What I can help others with. And everyone is either a burden or a blessing. Isn't that true? And everyone is either an encourager through the truth, not this false encouragement, or a discourager through misguided views. These things are exceedingly important because we are the light of the world. We're what God uses in this day and age to spread His truth to others that they might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. That they might come to know Him. Because Christ is calling His sheep to Himself, and He uses the likes of you and me to call His sheep to Himself. That's amazing. So when someone is unquestionably seen carrying out self-centered motives rather than a motive of love and service to God and to others, beware. The big old red flag ought to go up the pole. The red lights ought to come on. The siren should go off in your mind. Is that like Christ? No. Is that like Paul? No. And it is not to be of us either. In closing, I want us to go briefly to a psalm, and then we'll head to the Lord's table and continue the worship. Psalm 73. Very important psalm. Now, you know, if you're familiar with this, the psalmist here begins by, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Now he's talking about the Israel of God there, those that truly know God, pure in heart. "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped." Now why? He was troubled. Here's why. For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There's no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men. They're not plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and their garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge with fatness. Their imaginations of their heart run riot. Etc., etc., and he goes on from there. He's envious of them. Brother and sister, you may look around and say, you know, I've got these afflictions, I got these problems, I'm troubled of mind and heart continually, I'm vexed by what's going on, all kinds of things. And it just looks like, hey, we're losing here. Gee, I must be on the wrong team here. No, you're not. And he's going to go on to explain that, you see. What do we expect of those that don't know Christ? This is all they have. This life is it. And so he says, let's just skip all the way down to verse 17. He says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Now the sanctuary of God at that time, they didn't have, most of you couldn't read anyway, they didn't have the full written word. They only had the law, maybe some of the prophets. But here he's talking about something that when he went into the sanctuary, it was an object lesson. Because each of those pieces of furniture in that sanctuary and everything that went on there, the sacrifices and etc., were a picture of the coming Lord Jesus Christ and the relationship that God has with mankind in His forgiveness of sin through this one that was coming, and that sinfulness of man to understand it and to see it, and that there is no hope other than in Jehovah God. You see, it was equivalent at that time to the Word of God. I came into the sanctuary of God and I perceived their end. He says, surely you, that's Christ, God, set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Never, ever envy the unrighteous. When they're sailing along and it looks like all they do is go and have fun all day long, and you're burdened of heart and mind. You get down to verse 25 and he wraps it up. This is that change of attitude, you see. And I think it applies directly to the apostle when he said, most gladly and I'm well contented and I persevere. He says, in verse 25, beginning, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Hallelujah. Isn't Christianity, isn't knowing God it? Isn't it wonderful? May God help us in the trials and difficulties of life to persevere by faith. I go back to the words of Peter when so many disciples had left the Lord Jesus after he said hard things. And Christ asked him the question, will you too leave? And he said, where shall I go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. And so he does. There ain't no place to go, brethren. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Let me pray, please. Father, we thank you for the strength and encouragement from your word that we all so much need. I pray that you would bless your word today, that you'd move it from our ears to our heart. Cement us, O Lord, seal us in our commitment to follow you, and help us, Father, to be pleasing to you, and forgive us where we trip and stumble and fumble along the way. Thou art a God of forgiveness. We are so grateful that you are. Bless this day for every hearer, I pray thee, and use this time, even as we focus upon what our Lord Jesus did on Calvary's cross, use this time for your glory. We ask in his holy name. Amen.